Okay, good morning, church. Today we are reading from Psalm 40. If you're in your pew Bible, that's page 451. 'For the director of music, of David, a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is written within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. This is the word of the Lord.
You're familiar with the stories of the epic battles that Becky and I used to have with our middle child, Hannah, to get her to eat her food that she didn't like, which basically included any food that wasn't toast, cheddar cheese, or yogurt. Those battles made it into quite a few sermon illustrations because they consumed our life for the better part of a year. Almost every dinner time was chaos. And every once in a while, Becky would make something that earned a smile from Her Majesty Hannah, and she would eat it without a problem, but most of the time, that was not the case. That was a rare blessing when it went well. I'm happy to report, as some of you know, that we have won that battle. And Hannah now eats her food. Hey, don't spoil my introduction. I'm getting there. don't kill the punchline. I've won the battle. Hannah has eats her food now very well. You know, she's the kid. She complains and she eats slowly. But, you know, she knows how to swallow food she doesn't like now, which is a skill that she didn't possess for a long time. And life has been much better for a while. The first time Lucy spat out her food and refused to eat it, I just started falling into despair. Just thinking, I don't want to do this again. That was horrible. We just fought this battle. But that's life, right? We very rarely face battles that we finish neatly and never see them again. The same problems come back again and again and again in life. The same disappointments, the same failures, and the same sins. That last one in particular is really awful. You know, we face sins in our life and we fight them and we pray about them and maybe we feel like we've beaten it, we've been doing well for a while, only to fail again spectacularly sometime later. And today we're looking at Psalm 40 together. This psalm is written by King David and it speaks of this repetitious cycle of fighting and then losing again the same battles against sin. The heading of this psalm, before verse 1, says that it was written by David for the director, the music director of Israel, right? So all of the psalms were used in the public worship of Israel, but when David wrote this one in particular,
He knew it was going to speak to an issue that everyone would understand, and so he wrote it specifically for being used. This wasn't a personal psalm. This wasn't just his reflection. This was for everybody. He says, we are going to know this experience together, and it's good to have a song about it. Every follower of God has faced the despair of losing the battle against sin over and over and over. How do we cope with that awful cycle and then break it? That's what Psalm 40 is all about. Psalm 40, if we're looking for a big idea, it gives us three steps for breaking the cycle of sin in our lives. Three steps for breaking the cycle of sin in our lives. The first one that we're going to see beginning in verse 1 is simply this, that we need to rely on God. Rely on God. Look at verse 1. After the heading, we read, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Now, just about every English translation of this psalm starts off with the phrase, I waited patiently for the Lord. Excuse me. But that word patiently is not actually there in the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally says, waiting, I waited on the Lord. Now, we wouldn't say that in English. That's a kind of a strange thing to say. But in Hebrew, if words get repeated like that, it's often for emphasis. They're intensifying the idea of what it says. The point here isn't so much that when David was waiting, he had a good attitude about it. The idea here is that David waited and waited and waited for God. That's a fairly normal experience for God's people. We need something from God, or we want something from Him that seems fairly important or reasonable that God would give it to us, and yet it doesn't come. We have to wait and wait and wait for Him. It can be discouraging and we can feel like giving up. But the testimony of this psalm that David is telling us is that we must not. We must hold on to God's promises to help us with sin and rely on Him and that He will not let us down. In David's situation, when God finally does respond, David describes it as being lifted out of a slimy pit where he was stuck in the muck and he's put on a solid rock where he could stand again. Now, I said in the introduction that this is a psalm about the battle with sin, but you may have noticed that the word sin hasn't come up yet. Now, how do we know that David's experience in the pit is about sin? Well, I'll be honest with you, I might be wrong. Maybe it's just some other kind of struggle. He's got doubt or pain or danger. It is possible. But there are some really good reasons for interpreting this battle and this feeling of being in the pit as being about sin. The first reason is that the psalm is definitely a cycle. He says, God delivers me, he's really excited about it, and then he ends it again in a place where he's in the pit again. He's struggling again. And at the end of the psalm, he does talk about his sin being the issue. So if this cycle is one that's consistent, then it's likely that he's talking about sin at the beginning as well. The other reason is that, yes, so these psalms, we tend to think of them as individual psalms that don't have anything to do with each other, and there's some truth to that. But just like any collection of songs, sometimes these psalms are grouped together by theme. And so Psalm 37 to 40, ending with the one we're in today, seem to be brought together. There are some themes that run through them of waiting for the Lord, looking for the Lord to answer, looking to Him for help. And in these psalms, David, who wrote all of these psalms, 37 to 40, often speaks about his sin or his guilt being the issue. So it makes sense that this theme is continuing here. So David is likely describing the experience of sitting in the muck of his sin, deep in the pit, and waiting for God to deliver him. The question that we need to ask is, what exactly does he mean by delivering him from his sin? If you read this, as we look through what's being said here by David, it seems that the point of this is that David is feeling the weight of what he has done in his sin. He's deep in the pit of shame and guilt. He's wallowing in the slime of despair, and he's just stuck there. He can't get out of it by himself. He can't even find his footing to stand, let alone pull himself out of the muck and climb out of the pit. Have you been there? Have you dwelt in the darkness of guilt and shame without hope? Have you lain as a prisoner in the dungeon of despair as despair comes daily and beats you down, reminds you of your sin, and robs you of your hope? That's where David was. And as he waited and waited for the Lord, as he struggled with despair and shame in the pit because of his guilt, as all that happened, he didn't forget that God loved him. He didn't forget that God is, remember, look at that, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He's Yahweh, the Lord, who had sworn to be his God and to care for him. And then even when God seemed to have forgotten about him and let him stay where he was, he waited and waited and waited. He relied on God. In the midst of despair and shame, he held on by his fingernails to the truth that God was his God and would not abandon him. And eventually, in God's timing, which we don't understand, God came through. Verse 2 says, he lifted me out of the slimy pit. He lifted me out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. David was no longer stuck and unable to find his footing. He had sure footing. This firm place where David stood was confidence in God's love and in God's promises. Instead of feeling hopeless and shameful and barely able to hold on to the hope that he should have, that hope felt more real again, and the despair was less powerful. Once again, he had a greater grip on the truth of God's promises to him. And for the first time in a long time, David felt able to praise God again. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. So have you gone through a battle with shame and despair like this? I don't know if I've gone through one quite as intense as what David's describing here, but I certainly know what it feels like to be overwhelmed with the guilt and shame of my sin. To feel like God couldn't possibly love me anymore. I know some of you have been deep in this pit. Maybe some of you are there right now. Wait and wait and wait for the Lord. Rely on him. Do not let go of him, no matter what. Cry out to him again and again, even when you don't think you can. He will deliver you from your sin and put your feet on a rock once again. He'll put a new song in your heart to praise him again. And sometimes you may wonder, why do we come to church and sing? Why is that part of what we do? That's part of the Christian experience. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But coming to church when you're feeling in that pit can feel so hard to stand and want to sing. But God will bring you to the place where you can sing again as you rely on him. That's step one. Rely on God. Step two is repent from your sin. Repent from your sin. Now, these steps aren't really in order. You don't have to like wait for the shame to go away before you can repent. But at the same time, I think a problem that far too many of us have is that we don't think much about repentance once the shame has kind of gone away. What is repentance? We should probably say that before we go any further. Repentance is turning from your sin, away from your sin and towards God, right? It's letting God change your heart and choosing to hate what you would naturally love because you know that it's terrible and wicked. And choosing to remember to love God instead and run to him because he is good and beautiful. Now this psalm that David has written for us, it gives us several evidences of what repentance looks like. Evidence that repentance has happened in our lives. And the first is praise. We kind of talked about this a little bit already, but there's more that we need to mine out of here, right? Praise, singing to God, rejoicing in God, that's not just a sign that things are back to normal. It's a sign of gratitude to God for what he's done for us. I asked a moment ago if you've ever been in the pit of despair. I'm just thinking about Princess Bride when I say that, no. the deep in despair, let's say it that way, like David has. Have you ever been there? And again, I know some of us have experienced this at difficult levels, different levels. But I have a theory that many of us avoid this pit, this place of despair, not for good reasons, but because we have cold hearts. Now hear me out. Listen to this. Despair is never good, right? Hopelessness isn't helpful. It's not godly. It's not what God wants for us. And when we sin, some of us feel the need to go into that place of despair so we can somehow pay penance and show God that we're really sorry. God doesn't want that from us, to pay for our sin in that way. That's not good. But on the other hand, some of us just hate feeling sorrow. We hate feeling bad. And so we don't let ourselves feel the weight of our sin. We just let our hearts feel numb so that we don't have to face the reality that our sin is despicable. I tend to do that. I just want to move on. But it's not good. It's not good. Do you know why? Because if we don't face the awful reality of our sin and grieve over it, then we will not be able to rejoice at the amazing beauty of God's salvation. Listen, if you, like me, tend to let your heart be numb to the weight of your sin, it will also be numb when you gather with God's people to sing of how Jesus has delivered you from that sin. And brothers and sisters, that is a dangerous place to be. We need to pray to the Lord to let our hearts be soft, both to the awful weight of our own sin, but also to the incredible beauty of Jesus Christ and how he saved you. That's the heart of repentance. If God does that in your heart so that you are living that life of repentance, that life will be one that serves as a testimony for others. Look again at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And then the second half of the verse says, many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Why are they going to see and fear the Lord? Through your life. Through your honest and joyful praise to God. They'll see someone who knows how great the good news of God's forgiveness really is. And it will move their hearts to trust him too. They'll be able to hear you say with David in verse 4, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Now, part of the reason that people find Christianity distasteful is because we don't display this kind of joyful repentance from sin, this kind of celebration over the goodness that God has shown to us by forgiving us. You know, maybe that happens in our hearts, and we just don't show it outwardly, but we need to show it. And far too many of us don't even really do it. The first evidence that repentance has happened in your heart is praise. The second evidence is obedience. Look what David says next in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. David was an Israelite. And if an Israelite sinned against God, they were supposed to bring sacrifices to the temple, or to the tabernacle during David's time, or later on to the temple, to atone for their sins, right? We just looked at the book of Leviticus for a number of weeks together, so you remember all those chapters on the sacrifices. But here David says, God, you don't desire those sacrifices. And he goes through and he uses four different words for sacrifices in here to kind of talk about the different kinds. He's like, none of them. You don't, those aren't important to you, God. None of them. What does he mean by that? How could he say that? Remember King David's story. The king before David was Saul. Saul was rejected by God as the king of God's people because he went through the motions of worship without really loving God or obeying him. In fact, in the chapter in the Bible where Saul is rejected by God is 1 Samuel 15. And in that chapter, God gives Saul this message. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice. God's not interested in people who jump through religious hoops because they feel like it's their duty to God. He wants people who really love him and show that love through obedience. So David's saying, God, you don't want me to just go through the motions of repentance. You want real repentance that leads to obedience, right? Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Now, when he says, but my ears you have opened, the Hebrew is literally, my ears you have dug out. David's picturing God shaping us as our bodies as a sculpture. Not just giving us ear shapes on the outside, but really digging out ear holes so that we can hear his commands and obey him. Right? Again, David wrote this in Hebrew, but later it was translated into Greek. About 250 years before Jesus, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that would have been the version of the Old Testament that a lot of people in Jesus' day would have used. And when the translators of this Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, when they got to Psalm 40, verse 6, they saw the metaphor of God carving out ears on the body, and they extended the metaphor in their translation so that the Greek version says, but a body you have prepared for me. After all, you don't just obey with your ears. You need the body then to act it out, right? And so David's saying, God, I don't want to go through the motions. You've prepared me to obey your word. And in verse 7, he continues and says, then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in a scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. He says, God, in your word in the Old Testament, you wrote about the king and how the king should behave and obey. And here I am, you've written about me. I'm going to do it now. I want to obey you, God. I love your law. I want to obey you. So, for you and I today, not Israelites, not King David, we don't bring sacrifices to church to deal with our sin, right? So, what's the application for us in this? Well, I can apply it to myself pretty readily, and maybe this will be helpful for you too. One of the things that God does command for us in our sin is in 1 John 1:8. And 9, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So God calls us to not pretend like we don't have sin, but to confess it to him. But then, In other parts of the Bible, like James 5:16, he goes further and says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So if we want to deal with our sin, we confess it to God, but we're also supposed to confess it to one another. Now, if you're like me, you may have the following reaction to this. I am perfectly okay confessing my sin to God, but please do not make me do it to another human being. Do you have that reaction? It's a pretty common one. There was a pastor in World War II Germany named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may have heard of. He wrote an amazing little book called Life Together, which we have in our library. You should check it out if you've never read it. Listen to what he says about this exact problem in that book. He says, why is it that it is often easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother, or we could add to a sister? Why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than to the holy God? But if we do find this a problem, we must ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God. Whether we have not rather been confessing our sin to ourselves. Our brother breaks the circle of self-deception. A man who confesses his sin in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God and the reality of the other person. Here's Bonhoeffer's point. It's easy to confess sin to God as a duty, to pray shallow, empty prayers that don't actually engage with the holy God of the universe or face the weight of your sin before him. It's a lot harder to do that with another human being, Christian, right in front of you, who can hold you in the presence of God until you're ready to stop pretending and come to him for real. For another Christian who can question you, are you just jumping through the hoops here, or do you really mean this? Are you really repenting? You know, when I confess my sins to Becky or to the other elders, which I have to do regularly, man, I just want to confess, be forgiven, and move on, as I said earlier. And if they want to have deeper conversations about that sin, if they challenge me, I get upset in my heart. I desperately want to not face the reality of my sin and really, really repent of it. God doesn't desire empty gestures. He opened our ears and gave us bodies so that we could hear his commands and obey them. Now, most of us would like to pretend that we're good people. We don't want to air out our dirty laundry, but it's not a helpful way to live. Now, we don't need to give everyone all the dirty details of all of our sin. That would not be good or helpful or useful either. But we do need to have someone or a group of people that we confess to in depth and in reality. And then on top of that, we need to be able to openly admit publicly that we're wretches who are only here because God's righteousness has worked in us. That's the third evidence of repentance that we see in this psalm, right? We've seen praise, we've seen obedience, and the third one is sharing God's goodness with others. Sharing God's goodness with others. Look at verse 9, what David says. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. If you and I, if we're not willing to really face our sin, we'll never really openly share the goodness of God. This isn't even talking about evangelism. This is just talking about God's people encouraging one another with our experiences of God's saving acts, righteousness, faithfulness, saving help, and love. Those are the things he lists in there. So do you see those evidences of repentance in your life when you sin? Praise, obedience, not just going through the motions, but real obedience, and then being willing to share with other people God's goodness. Because unless you and I are really repenting, we won't actually defeat sin in our lives. Because if you aren't repenting like this, then you really aren't seeing your need for God's grace and running to him. Instead, you're protecting your sin from exposure and protecting your heart from having to change. You're shielding yourself from God's grace. But even if you do repent like this, you're not going to change overnight. You will sin again. All right, that brings us to the third step. So all those three points of evidence of repentance, that was the second step, right? First step is rely on God. Second step is repent from your sin. And the third step is repeat as necessary. Do it again. Now, this isn't to say that you are doomed to repeat the exact same cycle of sins over and over for the rest of your life, right? By God's grace, you can say no and live in victorious obedience for areas of sin that you've previously been enslaved. We all need to know that that is true. To count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But even still, you and I will not be perfect. We will sin again in the same areas. You may find yourself down in that pit again. And that's how this psalm ends, with David once again calling out to the Lord for deliverance. Look at verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. Insert bald joke here. And my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. David goes on from there to tell God that those who oppose God are using David's sin as an opportunity to attack him. And David asks God to bring them to shame, right? So David's not excusing his sin in verses 14 and 15. He's refusing to let his identity be defined by those who oppose God and hate him for loving God, right? There are people out there who may rejoice when God's people sin. And our sin may cause great shame for the name of Jesus and have consequences in our lives that we have to deal with. But our identity is not bound up in what those who are proud and turn to false gods say about us. It's not bound up in what we say about ourselves when we're in despair. Rather, verse 16 tells us who we are. But may all who seek you, that seek God, rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Our identity is those who are needy, but know that the Lord, our God, is great and that we can be glad in him. That he's our God, that he cares about us. The reason that we can be sure about this is because of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 quotes from Psalm 40. I want you to turn there and look at this with me. Hebrews chapter 10, towards the end of the New Testament, he quotes from Psalm 40. And he does something really cool with it. When the author of Hebrews quoted from the Psalm, he used the Greek translation of it that I talked about before. He's been talking about how the sacrifices at the temple weren't enough to deal with our sin. Goats and bulls, their blood couldn't deal with our sin. But then listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Hebrews 10, 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. When with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. Did you catch that? The author of Hebrews takes David's words about how excited he is to obey God's command and says, actually, those words belong to David's descendants, the descendant Jesus. He's the one who actually did all the things that David wanted to do but couldn't do. God doesn't want the sacrifices of goats and bulls and lambs. Those don't really work as if a lamb could take our place and we could be forgiven because a lamb died. Those animal sacrifices were there to remind us of the principle that our sin needs to be dealt with, that someone needs to come and stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve. That's the only way to really be forgiven by God. So God prepared a body for his son who came and did what what David and we want to do but can't do. He obeyed perfectly. And Jesus says, you know those prophecies and all the foreshadowing in the Old Testament and the scroll of God's book? It's written about me. Here I am. I've come to do the will of my Father. And so not only did he use his body that God had prepared for him to obey his Father perfectly, not only did he never sin and therefore never need to confess or repent, but then he used his body to take our place, pay the price, to take our punishment for us. Jesus died for us and for our sins, and then he rose again, defeating sin and death once and for all. Now, I say this same thing basically every week, right? You're going to hear this message almost in the exact same words every time you come here. And sometimes you see it coming, maybe you're bored and you tune it out. But you and I, we need this truth to be drilled into our heads. Because that solid rock that David talked about at the beginning of the psalm, where he could stand firmly, it's this message about Jesus dying in our place and rising again. This is the rock we stand on when God pulls us out of the muck of the pit. That's why the Apostle Paul, in his famous armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, tells us to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. He says, put on your good hiking boots so you won't slip when you sin. And when you do sin, you can get up again easily, because the good news of Jesus is a firm foundation that will hold us in place. This is our hope. This is the promise that unlocks our shackles in the dungeon of despair and allows us to escape. That Jesus has paid for my sin. He has defeated sin and death forever. They have no more power over me. This is my identity, no matter what anyone else says. This is the reason why when we sin again and again and again, we don't despair and say, I will never beat this. But instead we say, I will beat this. Not because I'm good enough or strong enough or smart enough, but because Jesus has already beaten it. He paid the price. He broke the power of sin and death. And I am not a slave to this sin anymore because of my faith in him. Do you have that hope? Can you see yourself in that pit of shame and guilt because of sin and say, I need a solid place to stand? If you don't, that solid place is available to you. If you will rely on the Lord and repent from your sin and come to him, he will pull you out of that muck and mire, and you put your eyes on Jesus, the one who paid the price for you, who loved you so much, who did everything you couldn't do and died and rose again for you. He will be your solid rock, and you can stand on him. You'll slip and fall back in that pit. But that rock is yours forever if you've put your faith in him. Just keep relying on him, repenting, and repeating. Let's pray. Father, we are all sinners. I am a wretch who needs saving, who has been saved. So my identity is now one who is weak and needy, but knows, God, you are my God, and you are good, and you have pulled me up out of the muck and mire and set my feet on Christ. And that is true for so many across this room. I pray that we would live in that joy and hope and peace, and we would be victoriously obedient, turn from temptation and sin and honor you. Give us that joy in Christ, Lord. And for anyone here who doesn't have it, Lord, that you would show them, open their eyes to their need. That there is only one way. Jesus is the only solid rock we can stand on. Help us to stand fast on him. Hold us there, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.